Prayer. Oh Lord our God, we have come before you with happy hearts this morning. We have come here, Lord God, to worship you, and we have. And we have come here, Lord God, to learn at your feet, and we pray that you will provide that opportunity right now. Dear God, I just pray that you will bless each and every one of my brothers and sisters here with a happy heart, but with a mind that is open to the possibilities of what can happen when we engage with your holy word. And I pray, dear God, that just that will happen right now. Let us engage with this thy word, this self-revelation of your person. May we learn from it, dear God. May we draw nearer unto you. And may this Palm Sunday, dear God, just these 2 days after Passover, this few days before what we call Good Friday, and just two more days until Easter after that, Father God, let your blessings abound in this time. Touch hearts, change lives. And Father God, please, may all of us who are here today and all of us who ought to be here today, may each of our hearts just well up with joy at the prospect of you moving in our and our loved ones' hearts. Father God, make this time meaningful and beautiful. We love you, and it's in your Son's most beautiful name that we do pray. And all God's children said, amen. I'd like to share some poignant words with you. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And maybe it's the third verse that might speak to this group the best. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. From the song, I love to tell the story. Brothers and sisters, is this your heart's cry? Do you love to tell the story of unseen things above? And do you love to hear the story of unseen things above? And all God's children said, amen. Today, as you may have noticed as you came in, we are having a Lord's Supper service today, but it is not going to be like our normal Lord's Supper service, like we would ever do anything the same way twice around here. But brothers and sisters, instead we are having a Lord's Supper sermon. Our ushers will be coming forward here just momentarily to serve the bread after a few words, and then we're going to say a few more words. Well, actually, we're going to say a lot more words, and then we're going to partake in the cup. This is going to be a time of reflection, remembrance, but also of participation. As we come together today, the focal verse, well, the title, you guys have Remember and Reflect. The full title is Remember, Reflect, Renew the Lord's Supper in a Fallen World. As we have come together today, we understand something. The world outside is fallen, but God has begun a new work, and that new work began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This new work is a work that takes place not through blind legalism, not through adherence to some set of laws or rules, but through the renewing of your heart, your very soul that resides inside of you, by having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. By the sacrifice of Jesus, we have been made whole, we have been made new, and we are becoming transformed more and more, ever clearly, into the image and likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What we have here in the Christian church, what we have here at First Baptist Church Solvang, is no small deal. Amen? Amen? What we have here is the love of God enacted in human history, still bearing fruit today. And he ain't done with us yet. Amen? Amen. Now, our focal verse for point number one, our introduction, this table set by Christ. This is something that Christ initiated. And as I've shared many times, you can go to lots of churches and there will be all kinds of ordinances. Sometimes they even call them sacraments, which I believe is a huge mistake. Why? The word sacrament means these things which also save. There ain't but one thing that saves, amen? And all who call upon his name shall be saved. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one cometh unto the Father but by him. Jesus is our road. Jesus is our way. He's our gate. He is our intercessor, our intermediary. Jesus Christ is our all in all. And this table is his work. And this table and what it represents, the objects of this ordinance, They were invented by Jesus, foretold by Jesus, sustained by Jesus. And still today, it serves as a reminder of our Jesus and all that he went through. But it's not a reminder that harkens us back to some ancient lesson or some ancient cry. It's a reminder of he who resides within us as Christians. As we partake in this moment with Christ in you, it should be just as poignant and beautiful as you sitting down and having a cup of tea with your dearest friend, or a cup of coffee with your best buddy, or your spouse, or your child, or whomever. It's a conversation that is taking place between the believer and their Lord as it happens. This bread and this juice do not save. And all God's people said,
amen.
But rather, it is a picture. It is a reminder of what did save us. The sacrifice, the resurrection, the spilt blood of Jesus Christ. In Luke 22, 19 to 20, it says this, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is being given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, Jesus instituted this Lord's Supper during the Passover. And for those of you who are with it or who have at least read a calendar this week, you know that Passover was just on this last Friday. Today is the triumphant entry. What did the triumphant entry mark? It marked the day that Jesus, in fulfillment with prophecy, entered into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. And all of the people gathered and they put the palm fronds down as he entered. And they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But at that moment, they were all very excited to meet Jesus. But it was only a very short time later that they were crying out, "Give us Barabbas. Give us the murderer. Keep Jesus. Crucify him. He's the one that ought to die." And we saw something horrible happen. There was this mob mentality that took place when he arrived, and this mob mentality that caused them to tell them to make him depart. We are not here as an expression of a mob. We are here as individual believers in Jesus Christ. And today is going to be one of those moments where you, being intelligent people, intelligent people often ask themselves questions, don't they? They will oftentimes ask themselves questions like, what about this belief that I have professed? Is it true? What makes mine different than all the other beliefs in this world? Why is mine so unique? Out of all of the beliefs and all of the reasonings and philosophies that people have, why should I be so prideful as to believe that I have the one true one? Well, brothers and sisters, there's an old adage I want to share with you right now. First of all, when you walk into a church of Jesus Christ, you don't got to check your brain at the door. Amen? The Lord himself said, I believe it was 17 or 19 times in the book of Acts, he used the word apologia. He said, "Come now, let us reason together." And we're going to reason from Scripture today. But Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at the time of Passover. Passover was the most famous of all of the Jewish feasts. It hearkened them back to Exodus. It hearkened them back to Exodus chapter 20. It took them all the way back to when they were in slavery in Egypt. It was a symbol of deliverance for the Jewish people. But now Jesus, being God in the flesh, he said, "We're going to take this moment now and we're going to change it." Every one of those Jewish men who was there understood the meal and the meaning of it. This bread was the unleavened bread that the Jewish people had to prepare because they had to leave in haste. Okay? And the blood was the blood of the lamb that marked the doorpost and the lintel of every Israelite household at the time of the 10th plague when the angel of death came. Now, these are biblical illustrations that you all know well because I go over them often. But let's go over them one more time and let's listen a little bit in a fresh and a new. Some of you might remember a gentleman by the name of Abraham. He was originally called Abram. His name was changed to Abraham. Some of you might have learned the song, Father Abraham has many sons. We're not going to get into it right now, but maybe you know that one. But that guy, okay? Well, he had a son. He had a son named Isaac. Some of you might remember, we just spoke about this recently. Well, this Isaac was the fulfillment of a message that God had given Abram all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God said to Abram, Abram, leave your father's household, leave your father's land, and go into the land that I will show you, and I will make you great, and I will make your name great. And those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Now, guess who the children of Abraham are today? We call them the Jewish people, okay? And so why, not to get political on you, but this is why I will pretty much always and forever support the Jewish people, because God said, he who blesses them, I will bless, and he who curses them, I will curse. People who curse them, they ought to stand up against us and try that out for a while, because we need to support God's people. But why? But also because that's the branch that we've been grafted into. We are God's people as well. But backing up, I don't want to get too carried away here. As some of you might tell, I'm kind of excitable. I forgot my medicine today. It's funny how sometimes you can forget your medicine and feel better than ever. Irony. But anyways, some of you might be saying, you should try that more often. They'll be like, ah. But anyways, so it goes to Abram and says, Abram, go into the land that I will show you. I'll make you great. I will make your name great. And sure enough, the Lord was good at his word. But as we said, shared before, right around the time of 80 to 100 years in that range, Abraham and his wife had no children. And angels of the Lord showed up and said, hey, by the time we come back next year, you're going to have a child. Sarah, being in the next room, laughs on the inside. And the angel says, why do you laugh? And she says, oh, I didn't laugh. And he says, oh, yes, you did. But it was on the inside. And then she was like, oh. And then they knew, these aren't just normal travelers. Something's going on here. Well, sure enough, they had a child, and the child's name was Isaac. And there was Isaac, the child of promise, the one that was going to fulfill the promise of God and make it to where Abraham could have descendants like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. And the Lord said to him, Abram, I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him. And Abram, as the book of Hebrews says, it was counted to him by faith because he set off to do as the Lord instructed him. This is a moment that sounds quite peculiar to you and me. This is a moment that sounds horrific to you and I. He took his son up, established a little stone altar, bound his son, put his son on top of the altar, pulled back the knife, and was getting ready to sacrifice his son to the Lord. And just as he was about to do so, the Lord said, stop. And I'm going to paraphrase here. You don't have to sacrifice your son. Behold, I provide a sacrifice fitting for you. And he looked, and there was a ram with his horn stuck in a thicket. And Abraham celebrated because he didn't have to kill his son. And he went, and he took the ram, and he used the ram as the sacrifice. And it was a sacrifice of praise unto God. And that was where? It was in Moriah. The funny thing, though, is that many years later, in the same area called Moriah, it came to be known by a different name. Jerusalem, specifically Golgotha. What happened at that day? What happened at that moment? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave up his life for a sinful world. When God said to Abram, you don't have to give up your sons, I will give mine. And what we see in Abraham, what we see in that moment with Isaac, that so many people read it with horror and distaste and say, what kind of a God is this? You have to know the whole story to understand what kind of a God it was. That which was most special to Abraham, God in fact did not ask for. But rather God said, that which was most special to me, I will give. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came knowing full well the story of the gospel. Jesus came full well knowing why he was there. For those of us who are in Wednesday morning Bible study and going through some of these events right now, we know full well that Jesus knew what he came to do, that Jesus knew why he was there. And he gathered together with his disciples in that upper room. The Passover was prepared, But now Jesus takes a turn. And he says to him, this bread is my body. And this cup is my blood. And he said to him in that moment, a new covenant in my blood. Y'all know covenant, right? The promise. You and I are a people of covenant with God. You and I are a very blessed people. Now, for those of you that don't understand the covenants very well, there was a very interesting time. It's called there were suzerain treaties, there were vassal treaties, there were many types of treaties. But when a conquering king would come into a land and conquer the land, they used to practice this one type of treaty. And that was where they would take a bull, primarily, and they would literally cut the bull in half. They would rent the bull one side from another and split it, and its blood would pour out. The conquering king would cause the king of the new land that had just been beaten to walk between both halves of the bull. And the implication was that as this conquered king, who was going to retain vassalship over his country, as he would walk through the two halves of the bull, the imagery became clear. The king would say, this is what will happen to you should you break my treaty. They were graphic back then, folks. There's no way around it. They knew how to create a moment. They knew how to get the message across. And this was a standardized method back then, that when a people were conquered, that their leaders would have to do this to show they understand what will happen if they do not stay loyal to their new king. And this was the nature of things. But in Jesus, we see something very different. It was the unblemished lamb, his blood, that caused the angel of death to pass over every house of the Jewish nation. And as you recall, it didn't matter who was in that house, amen? What mattered was, did the house have the blood of the Lamb? If the house was marked by the blood of the Lamb, then it didn't matter who was in the house. It didn't matter what sin they had been guilty of. It didn't matter from what heights they had fallen or what depths of depravity they had allowed themselves to wallow in. It only meant one thing. Were you covered by the blood of the Lamb? But mankind had fallen. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Amen? In Jesus Christ our Lord. A huge paradigm shift had taken place. You and I were no longer children of the law. We were no longer a people bound by what the Apostle Paul called the ministry of death. We weren't held up to a standard that we could never attain to or never achieve on our own. No. Instead of becoming prisoners of the law, we became captives of grace. The implication is that Jesus Christ himself, rather than saying you would be divided, you would be rent in two if you break my covenant, Jesus said, because you have fallen short of the glory of God, I will be pierced. By my stripes you shall be healed. By the spilling of my blood, death will pass over you. Jesus Christ became that offering for the breaking of the covenant. So that again, just like all the way back when they went to escape from Egypt, the truth still holds. In the words of a wonderful song written by a Christian singer back in the 70s by the name of Don Francisco. He don't care where you've been sleeping, and he don't care who made your bed. He doesn't care what crime you've committed. He already gave all that he is to redeem you from the dead. There's no sin you could imagine that is stronger than his love. And it's all yours if you'll come back to him today. Brothers and sisters, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover meal, a symbol of deliverance that was now given new meaning. The Lord's Supper isn't a ritual of empty tradition, but a relational act of remembrance. It's that cup of tea between two friends, a cup of coffee with your earthly dearest. It's a moment where we prepare to partake in this bread with great joy, with great celebration, because our God was rent on our behalf, rent in our place, rent so that we would not be. Instead of being rent in two, we now get to cry out, Abba, Father. I would like to ask our ushers to please come. Normally, as we prepare to pass the plates, to humbly take my place with my church family who I love, I normally step down and take a place there at the pew. But for the purposes of today's moment of celebration being a little different than usual, I'm going to remain here. But brothers and sisters, from Genesis 3:15, we see a curse issued. And from this curse, thorns would infest the ground. Man would till it by the sweat of his brow. Pain was brought to childbearing. But worst of all, there was a separation between man and his God. But in Genesis 3:15, we see the one blessing of the promise, that from their line one day would come one who would crush the serpent underfoot. The first prophetic utterance by direct association, that from the line of man would come a Messiah. And that Messiah we know is Jesus. As we prepare to do as he asked of us, to partake in this moment, to break this bread, to partake in it, and understanding that his body was broken on our behalf, the scripture says, let not one of us partake in this moment in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? It means let us take but one moment. Let's reflect internally. If there is any way inside of us, any pain, any injury, any sadness, any situation, any hurt, any wrong, any abandonment that we have suffered that has caused us pain, that we have not let go of, let's do so now so that as a family, in but one minute from now, we may partake in the breaking of this bread together. Will you join me for a moment of silence? Our most loving Lord, our most gracious Heavenly Father, our dearest Jesus, we humble ourselves before you now and we ask you to just be Lord in this moment. As we prepare to pass this bread, as these fine men that you have given us as our ushers today take these plates and pass them, as each finger touches each piece of bread, may it be a poignant moment in our heart of hearts, dear God, knowing that we are laying hold of what Christ Jesus did for us. In Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Suffering Servant, we hear those words of Jesus echoed hundreds of years in the past. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see him mention that his clothes, they would cast lots for his clothes, that they would feed him stale vinegar, that there were so many horrific things that they would do to him, that his feet and his hands would be pierced. We turn to Isaiah 53 and we see so many of the same utterances given about 600 years before Jesus was born. Dear God, these words were prophesied. These accurate words were prophesied. Dear Jesus, you know what you came to do. You came to be that which would be rent for the forgiveness of our sins, and we cherish you for it, dear God. And this covenant has two parts, the bread and the cup, the symbols of your body and your blood. As we partake in this first element, dear God, bless this moment. Although this is a moment of remembrance and obedience, let it also be a moment of just spiritual truth in each of our hearts and minds. Let us partake in humble joy, dear Lord. We love you. In your Son's name, amen. Dearest Heavenly Father, we have gathered as a church family, and each of us has unleavened bread in hand, dear Father. Lord, so many years ago in Egypt, you told them to make the bread without leaven, for they would be leaving in haste. There was no time even for the bread to rise. They had to be prepared. And Father God, we follow that same idea today, and we are prepared, dear God. We are prepared in our heart of hearts to partake in this small meal, dear Lord, this act of remembrance and obedience to you, obedient because you asked us to do this, remembrance because you are our Savior and what you went through for us that was prophesied so many hundreds of years in advance and that took place at an actual time and moment in history, that this is the symbol of our Lord and Savior who pierced the darkness of this world, was born of the Virgin, raised as a man without sin, who gave his life on our behalf. As we partake in this moment, dear Lord, we do so in remembrance of you. As a church family, as we have partaken in this moment, partaken in this message concerning the body of Christ, if you love your Lord, and if you are moved by what he went through on your behalf, church family, will you join me in saying amen? Amen. Amen. Will our ushers please be seated for one moment? Now, brothers and sisters, before we turn to the cup, I have a little more to say, and this is where we're going to get rolling. I have to admit, for most of you, point number one was just a history lesson, because we covered a whole bunch of the areas that we as a church family cover often. Why? Because this is our story. And at the beginning of this sermon, I read from the hymnal. I read from that story. I love to tell the story. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Church family, if you hunger and thirst to know the message of Jesus Christ, again, would you be so bold as to say amen? Amen. We're going to take a turn now, and we're going to look at the historical significance. It's a meal that we are participating in right now that is rooted in redemption. As we already shared, this moment does not save. But the moment that you, proverbially speaking, bowed your knee before Jesus Christ, received him as Lord and Savior, understanding him as the King of Kings born into the flesh for the remission of your sins, that he became that sacrificial lamb, that he became the bull that was divided, that he became the picture of all of the works of salvation that took place in the Old Testament, all of those moments that were foreshadows of what was to come, that when Jesus arrived, that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the promise of the New Testament. At that moment, when you bowed your heart, when you bowed your knee to him in prayer and said, "Dear Jesus, come into my heart, for I am a sinner and I am in need of your love and your mercy and your forgiveness." When you partook in that moment, you became a child of the King. Your ancestry, your everything, your 23andMe, your Ancestry.com suddenly became irrelevant. Because no matter if you have ever studied your heritage, your lineage and all that, no matter where it took you, whether it took you somewhere exciting or somewhere down in the gutter, none of it matters, because today in Christ Jesus, you are royalty. According to the scripture, the exact term, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, H-E-I-R-S, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. People that all the gifts of the Heavenly Father, they are all parts yours. Now, but as I mentioned earlier, we are often challenged as a thinking people. We are often challenged with that idea that was spoken to us in the book of Acts. Come now, let us reason together. And we worry about if we had to weigh our belief system against any other belief system in the world, any other philosophy, any other theory, would the center of our argument hold? And brothers and sisters, I have to share with you with all excitement words that some of you have heard me say before. For the last 2,000 and something years since Jesus Christ entered this world, brilliant men and women have attempted to defraud him, discredit him, and ruin the Christian faith. And still to this day, 2,000 years later, no argument has been made that can cause all of Christendom to come crashing down around its heels. Amen? They have tried and they have tried and they have tried again, but we still stand today with no argument of any merit having been able to be brought to discredit the faith that we have. They'll try to say Jesus Christ is a fable, he was a myth, he never really happened, or he's just a good teacher, or he's this, or he didn't die on the cross, he only fainted on the cross. So many stories, and time again they come back with the arguments, the illustrations, the historical lessons, the eyewitness accounts that prove all of the accusations false and all the promises of Scripture true. But I'd like us to back up for one moment. I want to talk about one of the prophecies, one of the interlaces that takes place between the Old and New Testament that we often don't talk about. You've heard me talk about Psalm 22, and many of you know that that's one of my very favorite chapters of Scripture in the entirety of Scripture. When Jesus was on the cross and he cried out those words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translates, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" A lot of people have said, "Oh no, God has left Jesus. God is no longer, you know, with Jesus." Jesus has always been Jesus, brothers and sisters, and he has always been God, and nothing will ever make him anything less than God. Y'all understand that? And here is one of the great lessons. Sometimes that challenges people because they've heard things worded certain ways over the years, and it's led them to believe that Jesus Christ became changed when he took the sin of the world upon himself. Let me tell you something. He took the sin of the world upon himself as a conquering king. He took the sin of the world upon himself as the Davidic Savior, mighty in battle, who could take the very worst of what we threw at him and rise triumphantly over it. One of the primary points of Christian doctrine, just to help you understand a little more, the doctrine of God is that God is immutable. What does that mean? He cannot change. He can never be anything less than God. All of the horrible sins that I have ever had credited to my account, that I have committed, partaken in, thought of, and everything else, I could wad them all up in one shot and throw them at Jesus Christ and say, deal with that. And his simple answer would be, I already did. On the cross, I removed your sin from you, if you would but believe, as far as the east is from the west. But one of these interlaces about this moment, and then again, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, again, another psalm of the suffering servant, written about 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. We see these accurate depictions of what would happen to Jesus at the time of his crucifixion. Let me tell you something. For being 600 years in advance, those are some pretty accurate prophecies. Amen? If you haven't read them, read them. They're enough to make the strongest skeptic doubt their own positions. But here is another one, brothers and sisters, speaking about Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, Old Testament, there's a prophecy predicting special events and time periods leading up to the Messiah's arrival and ministry, which are seen to align with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you thought Psalm 22 was exciting, and if you thought that Isaiah 53 is exciting, this is one of those moments where I've got to say, if you've never heard this, hold on, it gets really good. Who is Daniel? Well, you all know Daniel. Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fame, amen? You know Daniel. Daniel of David in the lion's den fame. We know Daniel. Well, who was Daniel? Daniel was a conquered person. The enemies of Israel came in, destroyed the temple, messed everything up, kidnapped a whole bunch of the best and brightest of Israel, took them back to their own land, and set them up to be servants in their own countries. And Daniel was one of those, and Daniel rose to great prominence. You'll remember he interpreted the king's dreams, and he did all kinds of exciting things that he could only do if God had let him. Well, Daniel gave a very powerful prophecy at one point, and it was called the 70 weeks prophecy, and it's found in Daniel chapter 9, and it's a complex passage with various interpretations. However, a common understanding that I want to bring to light for us here today as Christians is that it describes the Messiah's coming and his sacrifice. The prophecy outlines a 490-year period, 70 weeks, if you will, of years. From a specific decree regarding Jerusalem's rebuilding, this time frame is often linked to the time of Jesus' ministry and death. Now, what does that mean? When Daniel made this prophecy, he linked the prophecy to an event that had not yet happened. He said, there's going to be a time when the temple is rebuilt. And when the temple is rebuilt, whenever that moment happens, it's going to kick off a season of 70 weeks. Now, if you understand biblical prophecy, weeks has a tendency to not mean weeks or days mean days, but weeks has a tendency to mean years. So the prophecy outlines a period of 70 weeks or 490 years. From Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, slightly paraphrased. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Did you hear that? The street, the wall, the everything, it's going to be rebuilt even in difficult times. Now, Step number one here, let's understand weeks. In prophetic language, a week represents 7 years, not 7 days. This is a common interpretation. This is not something I am inventing right now just for the purposes of this sermon. But this is an understanding that takes place through lots of prophetic literature. It's a common interpretation, especially in Hebrew prophecy. It's also seen in Leviticus chapter 25 and in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, just so you all know. So, 1 week equals 7 years. 70 weeks equals 70 times 7 for a period of 490 years. Now let's do a breakdown of those 70 weeks. Daniel's prophecy, it's split into three different parts. 7 weeks, 7 times 7 for 49 years. 62 weeks, 62 times 7 for a total of 434 years. One final week of 7 years. Now, right about now, is Sister Christina on Zoom with us today? Now, if she was here in person, she'd be going, hold on, I'm writing this down. But she's not here. But I hope you all are writing it down. And I hope she's writing it down at home. Because these numbers are so important, brothers and sisters. Before I finish step number two of this 5 steps that we're going to look at real quick, allow me to interject for one moment. Church family, do you believe? Amen. I don't mean it. I mean, we're in church. Do you believe in Jesus is what I meant? Yes. Is he your Lord and Savior? Amen. Did he live? Amen. Did he die on your behalf? Yes. Did he rise from the grave? Yes. In accordance with Scripture and the prophets. Yep. Now, there's that challenge. It says in accordance with the Scripture and with the prophets. Well, where does it say these things? This is one of those moments, brothers and sisters. This is one of those moments that when you wrap your head around it and you look at the words, should blow your mind. Because this does not apply, and I don't want to sound like, you know, this is an old thing that lots of ministers do. This doesn't apply to Buddha. This doesn't apply to the Dalai Lama. It doesn't apply to Joseph Smith. It doesn't apply to anybody else that has ever lived in history. But to understand that the Jesus, the actual Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a life, died for your sins, was prophesied in great accuracy, hundreds and hundreds of years before his actual birth. So, step number two, it ends with, this total equals 49 plus 434 plus 7 for a total of 490 years. But the key focus for the coming of this Messiah is the first 69 weeks. The 7 plus 62 to equal 69 weeks, which means 483 years. Step number three, the start of the countdown. Daniel says the countdown begins from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Even in that statement is a fulfillment of prophecy. Most scholars agree that this refers to the decree that was ushered by Artaxerxes in 445 BC, which is captured in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. What happened in this moment? Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer of the king, was standing there looking very perplexed and troubled, which you're not allowed to do in the presence of the king. And the king said, "You look very troubled. What's the problem?" And he boldly stated, "The temple, the holy city, the land of my people, lies decimated and in ruins." And the king's like, "Well, what would you have me do about it?" And basically he says, "O king, give me thy royal credit card, put no limit on it, and let me go and do as I please. Give me a letter to take to the cutter of the cedars. Give me the letter to take to the treasurer. Give me all the things that I need to go and rebuild the temple. And then your servant will be able to smile again." All of these things Nehemiah was saying for the normal person would have been under threat of death. The king said, "You have it. Go." So at that moment, the king wrote the letter and he said, "Let it hereby be authorized that on this day I have given order that the city of Jerusalem, the holy temple, the wall, be rebuilt." So you see, a couple of hundred years before this moment that Nehemiah spoke of, it was prophesied that from the moment of the day that the order is given, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city and the gate, that from that day would start this period of this 483 years. Step four, let's apply the prophetic calculator now and the prophetic calendar. 69 weeks times 7 years equals 483 years. In the Jewish prophetic calendar, you got to understand something, though. Do you all know which calendar you guys use? Very close. You might be saying, the one in my iPhone, the one in my this? No. We use a calendar called the Gregorian calendar. They didn't use the Gregorian calendar. We have a calendar based on 365 days. They have one that's based on 360 days, based on the ancient lunar calendar. So 483 years, as prophesied, times 360 days, not times 360 days, excuse me, not times 365 days, equals 173,880 days. Wow, if that's not exciting, I don't know what is. That's a lot of days, amen? Step number five, let's add 173,880 days to 445 BC when the edict was given to Nehemiah to go and rebuild the city. Using this day count from the decree in 445 BC, the prophecy lands in the time frame of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Now, what was going to happen according to Daniel on that day? The Messiah Prince would be revealed. What happened on that day in history? Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem in accordance with Scripture. This day is often seen as the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, where Jesus enters Jerusalem. And how did he enter Jerusalem? As the Prince King, riding on a donkey just before his crucifixion. So now we have multiple points of prophecy given from different books, from Daniel to Ezekiel, all to Zechariah, all saying the same thing about pointing to this day and time. And then after step five, step six, the Messiah is cut off. Daniel says that after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, says the book of Daniel. The Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. The term cut off means put to death. But he wasn't going to die for himself. Even in these last words is the prophetic utterance of Daniel from 600 something years earlier, saying he was going to die for someone else. Brothers and sisters, do you know who that someone else is? It's you and me, amen? Now, I'm not meaning to make this like some kind of a seminary lesson. But brothers and sisters, I love to tell the story. For those who know it best, seem to hunger and thirst for it just like all the rest, is the song that we open with. But I hope that you understand something. There is a vast, vast message in the Scripture that the average Christian never takes hold of. Now, looking at this time frame, we're looking, their calendar was 360 days, not 365. Their weeks meant years of weeks. Now we come here and we understand there are five main methods now that we look at to help us reduce the actual days here, to help us understand a little bit more. Five methods have been used to estimate the date of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. One uses non-Christian sources, by the way, such as Josephus and Tacitus, who were Roman historians back in the day that wrote about Jesus. You see, Jesus is in more books than just the Bible. He's in actual history books written by Romans from the time of Christ. Another one works backwards from the historically well-established trial of the Apostle Paul. Paul was on trial by the Roman proconsul Gaius. And this took place in Corinth in AD 51-52. You see, we know when Paul was on trial for his beliefs. And at that moment that Paul was on trial for his beliefs in AD 51-52, they estimate back from there the date of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. Both methods result in a date of Jesus' crucifixion being no later than A.D. 36. Now, whether or not you're writing down every word I'm saying or not, it don't matter. As long as you're listening and hearing. As they work backwards from Paul, as we work forward from Josephus and Tacitus, as we look to the Roman proconsul and Paul's conversion, they show that Jesus Christ could have not been crucified any later than A.D. 36. So we have that set up as a wall, if you will, as an upper bound to the crucifixion. Thus, scholars generally agree that Jesus was crucified between A.D. 30 and A.D. 36 as a bulk number. Isaac Newton's astronomical method calculates those ancient Passovers always defined by a full moon. Now, see, there's clues in the scripture about what Passover was, what were events that took place. So by Isaac Newton's astronomical method, we find out that there were only a couple of Passovers that were defined by a full moon, which were preceded by a Friday. Clues in the scripture. Get it? Y'all understand Friday, right? Good Friday took place 2 days before Jesus's, day before Jesus, excuse me, my mouth's moving too fast. Don't you hate it when your mouth moves faster than your brain can keep up? I don't know if it happens to y'all as well, but boy, oh boy, it's a lot of fun when it happens to me. But anyways, when they look and they try to find a Passover marked by a full moon preceded by a Friday, there are only 2 days in that period that can happen. The 7th of April, A.D. 30, and the 3rd of April, A.D. 33. These are the only two Passovers in that time frame where this could have possibly happened. But then something else happened. You might recall that upon Jesus' death, a few different things happened. Y'all remember that? First of all, dead men rose from their graves. You don't see a lot of sermons on that one, but it's one of my favorites. It says, holy men came out of the graves and walked the city and prophesied. The earth split, but also the sky grew dark. Well, again, using Sir Isaac Newton's method and using our solar calendars and all of our ability to trace things back, you'll remember that there were two dates, only 2 days given that it possibly could have been, April 7th, A.D. 30 and April 3rd, A.D. 33. Well, guess what? There just happened to be a lunar eclipse on April 3rd, A.D. 33. Meaning that after Jesus was crucified, the sky turned dark. As we look at these dates, I ask you, brothers and sisters, there should be a challenge in every sermon ever given. I know this is not the normal service that goes on Palm Sunday. But I asked y'all a few moments ago, do you believe, and I ask you again, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He is your Lord and Savior? That He died for your sins and for the remission thereof. Amen. Do you believe He lives in your hearts? Amen. Now, in all those things you believe by faith, amen? Amen? But do you also believe by faith the accuracy of the scripture that 600 and some odd years earlier, a prophecy was given to an event that was going to happen about 200 years later that was going to be spoken of by King Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the temple, and that from there the period of 480 some odd years that I just mentioned a moment ago would take place to reveal the Messiah Prince? And does it boggle your mind that that just happened to be on the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem? And does it boggle your mind that that just happened to have been on April 3rd, A.D. 33, the day when next the sky grew dark in accordance with the scripture that after Jesus Christ was crucified, the sky grew dark. Again, my mouth is working faster than my brain. Forgive me. But brothers and sisters, this is exciting. This is good stuff. You should cause you to think faster than your mouth can keep up with, or vice versa. Because you believe by faith, but your faith is substantiated by your faith you put in the prophets. And does not the scripture say, do you believe in everything that the prophets foretold about him? Amen. In Psalm 22, they look at me, they part the lip, they wag their head, they shake their gums at me. Oh, brothers and sisters, the challenge of these prophecies, they pierce my hands and my feet. They gamble for my clothes. They cast lots. Oh. And then Isaiah 53. Here is the challenge of our faith, brothers and sisters. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 call us to believe by faith that those moments, that those two prophets, David and Isaiah, that what they spoke was in fact about Jesus Christ. The prophecy of Daniel says, is your faith strengthened when you have the proof? Brothers and sisters, if you believe the Bible, and if you are part of a faith system that does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but that it must have been somebody else, I got bad news for them. The time frame is up. The time frame established in Scripture is up, and the time frame ended on the day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem. I hope this sets your heart on fire. I mean, come this day, you'll normally hear the stories about the whipping and the blood and all of the other things. But more so than anything, as I asked you, if you believe, comes this powerful, powerful moment. You all said you do, and you all said you did quite powerfully. And now comes the challenge. If you believe in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Wow. In the fullness of 70 times 7 plus 7. Then the fullness of time and the fullness of Daniel's prophecy, God sent his son. In the fullness of Ezekiel's prophecy, God sent his son. In the fullness of David and Isaiah's prophecy, God sent his son. In the fullness of Zechariah's prophecy, God sent his son. Then, brothers and sisters, by now, I would have to say to y'all, you must be the most convinced people on the face of this earth. And if you know it's true, and if you understand what we said at the beginning, that when you walk into the door of a Bible-believing church, you ought not check your brain at the door, but you ought to bring it in with you and say, come now, Lord, let us reason together. Now that we have reasoned together, I'm going to share something with you that would take this world by surprise. In this world where we have to be so open-minded, so tolerant, so everything, allow me to share this one last great truth to you. You can be close-minded when you are right. Will our ushers please come forward? As our ushers have come forward, they are about to open the middle tray and reveal the juice, which is symbolic of the wine, which was symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you understand these prophecies, and you understand the hundreds of years that these took place over, that the very day that Jesus would walk into Jerusalem was foretold about 600 years in advance, and that his method of crucifixion was foretold with such accuracy. And we'll hear more about that next Sunday. But if you know all of these truths, and these are your truths, then brothers and sisters, yes, be the most close-minded people that have ever walked the face of this earth by being the most tightly gripped people that Jesus Christ has ever experienced upon his body. Take hold, taste and see that the Lord your God is good, and do not walk away. And by all means, in just a little while from now, when we walk out these doors, walk out unashamedly, sharing freely with all who would hear you the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a truth, it is the truth. Amen? The only truth. And brothers and sisters, I dare you, I challenge you to transform your life and way of thinking, and I dare y'all to fill this church up with bodies come Easter Sunday so that they can hear a message about salvation. But for now, for those of us who know the story best, for those of us who have gathered together to fellowship today, we have this last moment, this last element of the Lord's Supper. I have kept you a while, I know, but we are almost done. But this is not, let's be excited because we're almost over. This moment right here is the crescendo of the entire service, where we now come to partake in the cup, which is a new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. He has forgiven us. He has washed us clean. And this moment is for you and for me to reflect, to remember, and to cherish the promise of God that was realized in Jesus Christ, who loved us more than our own lives. And all God's children said, will you join me in prayer? Our most beautiful Lord and Savior, today has been a seminar on the things of your prophecy, of the things concerning your Son. And dear Jesus, we count it all pure joy when we get to talk about you and all that you have done for us. The Scripture says that by your stripes we would be forgiven. The Scripture says that your blood would pour. The Scripture reminds us that when covered by the blood of the Lamb, death has no hold on us. We are reminded in Revelation, dear God, that at one moment John was crying and was beside himself, for none were found to be worthy to open the scroll. But then one, a lamb as if slain, stepped forward, and he was found worthy. Dear Jesus, you are worthy to hold our hearts in your hands. You are worthy to hold our soul. You are worthy to sift our lives. You are worthy to rebuild us. You are worthy to be worshipped as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for you are our Savior. And you offered us this new covenant in your blood, a covenant of grace and peace and reconciliation with God the Father. You were rent so that we did not have to be. And we love you for it, Lord. For all this and so much more. But now, Lord, as this cup is passed, may each of us partake in it in a worthy manner, remembering you for all that you are. In your Son's name, amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart. My fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, his mercy rains, unending love, amazing.
Brothers and sisters, this is not an apology, but I know I have kept you late today. And I know that even when I went through seminary, they said that a 17.5-minute long sermon is the best sermon in the world. You can barely read the information that I gave today in 17.5 minutes. In fact, you can't. You don't get this kind of information and less than a quarter of an hour, or roughly a quarter of an hour. I hope that you, like me, that you have come here to become Christ's own agents for change in this world. I hope that you have come here today to drink deep of all of the truth that you are able to hold on to in a 30 or 45 or 1 hour long sermon. I hope that you have come here today looking for the necessary tools to strengthen your witnessing and to win this world. And quite humbly, I believe that some of that has been provided today. And I hope that your faith has been strengthened by the historical facts of the prophecies, the birth, the death of Jesus Christ. These things happened, and they are not fables. And we even know the days when it happened. It's so exciting. So when I hold this cup in my hand, like you are holding in yours, everything that I heard today helps me to understand the Bible is the inerrant word of God, true in all that it attempts to teach to we human beings. There's only one weak point, and that's us. But nonetheless, we can draw near unto the Lord through this word and drink deep of it, have our own lives transformed, and then take that information out to transform other lives. In fulfillment with prophecy, in accordance with the scripture, Christ came. He gave up his own life, not for himself, but for you and I. Our salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. It is by the grace of Jesus Christ. We were once lost at wrath, at enmity with God, but now we have been brought near through the spilt blood of Jesus Christ. This cup in your hand represents the most important thing that has ever happened in all of human history. God Almighty piercing the darkness and the sin of this world, coming, dwelling amongst us, and providing a way for us to escape eternal damnation caused by sin and the price tag of sin. This is a picture of the most blessed and most important thing that has ever been. That's my conviction. Church family, if it's yours, will you say amen? Amen? Then in like manner, as with the disciples on that night, as Jesus Christ said to them, take this cup, drink. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Let us do this in remembrance of him. And all God's children said, amen. Brothers and sisters, as our deacons put things back the way they were when we walked in, allowing it to look undisturbed, revealing that there is more beneath that for any and all who would partake, the veil can be lifted. My hope and my prayer is that you have heard something today in all of my ramblings and in all of my musings that you said, I didn't know that. Or I didn't realize that, and that now you are strengthened all the more. Brothers and sisters, we have had quite a day in the Lord's house.